something that I had to get onto him a couple of times for. He was throwing a toy around or something, being a little more rough than I would have preferred, and I kept having to get onto him about this. And I finally told him one more time, and he did it again, so I had to take his toy away from him. Now, Ellis is four, and he didn't take too kindly to that. And so he ran out of the living room and into his room and was going to, I guess, be alone with his thoughts for a few moments. When he came back in, he rushed past me. He didn't say a word. He went up to our dining room table and he began furiously scribbling on paper, you know, drawing. I thought maybe the storm was over, perhaps. But after a couple of minutes, he gets down from the table. He walks up to me. He hands me a piece of paper, and I say, "What's this, buddy?" And he looks at it, and he looks at me, and he just goes, and he points at himself. So I look at the picture, and this is the picture. Now, if you can't see that real clearly, that's a little boy with a big frown on his face and lots of tears coming down. Now, let me tell you this. My son's four. His vocabulary is not huge, but he has a big enough vocabulary at this point in life to tell me how he's feeling. He could have told me he was mad at me. He could have told me he was sad. He could have told me he was upset. He could have told me in a number of ways how he was feeling. But instead, he chose to draw this picture. And let me tell you, that message spoke loud and clear. In fact, I heard that message far better than I probably would have had he have said the words that he has at his disposal, which is really interesting. Now, I start that way this morning because I want to spend a few moments talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we've been in the midst of a really long study. It's been 3 months now about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we've looked at a lot of things, but the last couple of weeks we've begun talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul has this long discourse in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, about the gifts of the Spirit and how those gifts are exercised within the larger body of Christ. And I want to begin looking a little bit this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is all about how the body of Christ communicates when it gathers together. How do we communicate with one another? Now, we're going to read the entire chapter. It's 40 verses. It's kind of a lengthy reading. And so settle in, take a few deep breaths if you need to. But I want to read the entire chapter in one sitting. So follow along with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in the very first verse. Paul says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you're saying? You were giving thanks well enough, but no one is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak, 1 at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we come before you in humility. As we read your text, we ask for wisdom and discernment this morning, Father, as we think about these things. And Father, before we ever begin talking ourselves or beginning to formulate our own thoughts of what we believe and how we would communicate such truths in your word, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to be silent and still, to hear your Spirit speaking to us through your word this morning. Father, may we understand what it is that Paul is trying to communicate to the church in Corinth and apply it in an appropriate way to our lives here in Abilene this day. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So I want to begin at the end of this passage this morning. At the end of this passage, it's really broken up into 2 sections, 26, verses 26 through 40. It's all about order in worship. I hope you saw that. Paul talks repeatedly in this letter about when the church comes together, there are some things that have to be done, that the church should be built up, that it should be strengthened, that people should be encouraged. And one of the many things that's keeping this from happening in Corinth is, apparently, it's just chaotic. I mean, if you read through the letter to the church in Corinth, it's just chaos when the church comes together. Paul tells 3 groups, then, that apparently are causing some problems to be quiet. And so he says, I want those of you who are speaking in tongues, I want you to be quiet. I want those of you who are prophesying, I want you to be quiet. I want the women who are asking questions out of turn, I want you to be quiet. Now, he's not telling them for all times and all places, don't ever speak. He gives instructions here of how it's to be done, but he wants it to be done in a fitting and orderly way. He uses the same word in each instance, be quiet. Because if everybody's talking at the same time, nobody is being built up. Nobody is being strengthened. No one is being encouraged. And so he gives these instructions. He gives 3 things that I want you to see here in verses 26 through 40. What he tells them is everything should be done for the strengthening of the church. He mentions that a couple of times in this section. He also tells them that everyone can speak, but only one at a time. And then he says there is a need for order and control, not chaos. This is what your worship gatherings should look like, in other words, is what Paul is saying. So that's the tail end of this passage, verses 26 through 40. And that's not really where I want to camp out for most of our time together this morning. I want to look at the beginning of this passage. At the beginning of this passage, Paul introduces this idea of tongues again. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, because I believe there's so much confusion and there's abuse when it comes to this idea that Paul spells out for the church in Corinth in this chapter. And so I just want to talk for a few moments trying to define what I think Paul is saying here about tongues this morning. Tongues is interesting. It's not found all throughout the major, it's not found all throughout the pages of the New Testament. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament, and it's only in a few places in the New Testament, which ought to tell us something. It's not that important, apparently. It's not essential to the life of the church. It's not something that we should consider for a long period of time, because apparently it's not that big of a deal. Otherwise, it would be mentioned far more often. Four times in the New Testament is tongues talked about. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, I went one slide too far there, sorry. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are gathered there in Jerusalem, and all the people are gathered because they hear this mighty blowing, rushing wind or some sound, and of course, the disciples begin to speak in tongues there. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is at Cornelius' house. He's preaching to the Gentiles that are there. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching. They baptize the believers there. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. And in this long section here in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, chapters 12 through 14, Paul mentions several times the idea of speaking in tongues. So I just want to begin this morning by asking the question, what in the world is Paul talking about when he says, when you speak in tongues? What does he mean by tongues or by languages? So in Acts chapter 2, it seems pretty clear that what Paul is, or what Peter is going to talk about afterwards when he gets up to address the crowd, and what Luke is describing there, is they are speaking in other known languages, right? Read Acts chapter 2, and twice in that short section there, it's going to say that we hear them speaking in our very own language. So these Galileans are speaking, and they're speaking languages they haven't learned, languages they haven't studied, but they're languages that are known throughout the rest of the world that other people speak. In Corinth, however, Paul might be talking about something different. I don't know, but there are some who think perhaps he is. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of people or of angels, but do not have love, I am nothing." And he's going to go on in that chapter we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if Paul is saying that's what's happening there, but at least he recognizes there are languages that perhaps we don't know that aren't common to humanity. There are languages of angels. And maybe that's what he's talking about. I'm not sure. That would might perhaps make sense of what he says in chapter 14, right? He says, if everyone is speaking in tongues and an unbeliever or an inquirer or a searcher comes in and they hear you or see you doing this, they're going to conclude, you're all nuts. You're all crazy. Which is interesting, right? Because if they were speaking other known languages, even if it's a language they didn't know, perhaps the first reaction might not be these people are crazy, right? Have you ever had that? Have you ever come up to a conversation and you've known immediately, this isn't a language I know, but perhaps it is a language I might know a little something about? Have you ever walked into a conversation and you don't know German, but you've heard people speaking in German? Or do you immediately assume these folks are crazy? They're just babbling? I don't know. And so some have thought, well, maybe he's speaking and talking about other known languages. Others would say, maybe he's talking about languages we just don't know altogether. I honestly have no idea, and that doesn't keep me up at night. I hope it doesn't keep you up at night. I'm not sure it's that important here. But Paul talks about the idea of speaking in tongues. And so I want to draw from this text three things that Paul talks about when he defines tongues for the church in Corinth. And then I want to talk about some applications from this passage today, which have little to do really with the gift of tongues. But the first thing is this, that when Paul talks about speaking in tongues, what he says at the very beginning of this chapter in verse 2 is that tongues are not a message to other people, they are speech to God. In other words, tongues are prayer or praise to God. That's what he says in verse 2. In other words, when someone is speaking in tongues, they're not preaching. They're not delivering some message for others to hear. Others might hear it, but that's not whom the person speaking in tongues is speaking to. And so when the disciples gather on the day of Pentecost, you remember this in Acts chapter 2, the language is very clear. What the people who hear them saying these things say is, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Now that's interesting because they don't say, we hear them preaching to us. You need to do A, B, C, and D. Peter's going to do that, right? Peter's going to stand up. He's going to preach to them. But when they come together at first, what they hear is praise and adoration to God. God, you are great. You have done these things, right? And so speech in tongues is speech to God, not to other people. Now that can be very edifying, right? If you read through the Psalms, most of the Psalms are not preaching as such, but they are this powerful speech that we get to overhear, right? Have you ever been edified by a prayer that you heard someone else lead? Have you ever been edified by hearing somebody just praising God as they're talking in their speech? They're not preaching. They didn't come with a special message they wanted you to take notes from. They're just giving praise and glory in their speech to God. And that's the first thing I want you to see about this. But this is also the reason Paul thinks the gift of prophecy is a greater gift. Because here's the thing. You can pray in private or in public. You can pray in such a way as that others are edified, and you can pray in a way as that only you are edified. But prophecy doesn't work like that. Prophecy is intended to be shared with others. Prophecy is intended to be a message for all to hear. And that's why Paul says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And so we can be encouraged or edified or built up by overhearing somebody speak in prayer or praise to God. But at the same time, I bet you've heard a prayer or two in which that's not the case, right? In which somebody was just getting up in front of a group of people, or you heard them praying and you thought, this really didn't have much to do with me at all. And you're not built up and you're not edified. But Paul says prophecy works the exact opposite. So I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 6, right? When Jesus is talking about prayer and how we speak to God. And he says there are some that when they speak to God, it's all about them, right? They stand on the street corner, they announce it with trumpets, and they talk for long periods of time with these big fancy words, and it's all about being seen by others, right? And he says they've received their reward in full. They wanted to be seen? Great. That's the only reward they're getting from God. And so Paul, I think, recognizes that there are limitations to prayer and praise in that way, because prayer and praise can be a very private matter that doesn't build up anybody. Prophecy always builds up others. But that's the first thing I want you to see, is that Paul says tongues is speech to God, not to people. The second thing I want you to see is this. Paul says that tongues, they have value in the assembly, at least in Corinth, but only if they come with an interpretation. They only have value if the meaning is intelligible. The message is lost otherwise on all those who are seeking to understand. And so he says in verse 11, if I do not grasp the meaning, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. How many of you have ever been in a foreign country and you are trying your best to communicate with somebody and you don't know their language and they don't know yours? It's a frustrating experience, isn't it? I mean, you're reduced to hand gestures and caveman-like, you know, things, right? Just the park, want to drive, right? You're asking for directions or something along those ways. It's frustrating. It's frustrating when you're not speaking the same language. And so Paul says it has value, at least in Corinth apparently, but it has to be with an interpretation. Otherwise, people are left as foreigners. Again, Paul says they have value if there's a clear and interpreted meaning. Verse 5, he says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. Verses 18 and 19, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I'd rather you speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Again, this is another reason Paul prefers prophecy to the gift of tongues here in Corinth. Because in prophecy, there is a clear meaning to all those who are listening. And so Paul has some very clear instructions about those who have this gift of speaking in tongues. And the first and foremost is this. If you don't have an interpretation for whatever you have on your heart and whatever you're planning to say to God, here's the thing. Don't say it. Be completely quiet. Now, this ought to say something about most of the experiences or claims of experiences of speaking in tongues today. I don't know how many videos you've watched or how many experiences of this you've heard described, but the things I've seen, the things I've heard described, most of the time, it sounds like utter chaos, much like in Corinth, and there is no interpreted meaning to any of this. It's just a lot of noise, and it's in direct conflict to what Paul is talking about here in Corinth. When he says you have to interpret so that the church may be built up. If you just want to waste a couple of hours this afternoon, get on YouTube and search speaking in tongues. You'll find all kinds of videos that sound and look very much like, I think, what Paul is describing here at the church in Corinth. It's just a bunch of noise. Whether or not it's truly the gift of speaking in tongues or not, I don't really care. All I know is that they're violating what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If there is no meaning, people can't be built up. So that's the second thing. The third thing I want you to see is this. Tongues are a sign not for believers. Tongues are evangelistic in nature. They're a sign for unbelievers, which is really interesting. And that's why I think so often in the book of Acts, when you see tongues appear, it's very close to a conversion experience of others. It's right after a baptism or before a baptism. It's around this idea of people coming to faith in Christ Jesus. But tongues are inherently evangelistic in nature. I'll come back to that point here in just a moment. But those are the things I want you to see as Paul defines what tongues are this morning, at least in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, here's the thing. I want to draw some implications out of this passage. None of it is going to have anything to do with speaking in tongues. Because I'll just be honest with you, I don't have a clue what to do with that stuff. I just don't. I'm not sure it has much bearing on us today. Perhaps it does, perhaps it doesn't. I don't have the answer to those questions. I'm not sure that speaking in tongues would be beneficial at all if the gift is still around today. I just don't know. I don't have answers to those questions. But I do think, even when we don't really know what to do with something like this, even when it's talking about an experience that most of us, if not all of us, have never had, I still think the Word of God has something to speak to us. You on board with that? I still think that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 can speak into our lives and to our gatherings and what we do with it. And so there are a couple of things I want to point out this morning. First is this. Paul is adamantly clear that when the church gathers together, if the church is not being built up, strengthened, encouraged, if we are not being edified and we are not edifying others in the process, then something is wrong with our assemblies. What we're doing has gone awry. Our practices are not in line with what God desires for us as His people. It's very clear. And that's maybe the reason that he spends the entire chapter 13 talking about love, because he's already stated in this letter, love builds up. That's the rule of thumb, right? Everything you do, do in love, because love builds up others. Love is not proud or rude or self-seeking. Love builds up others. Love edifies, love strengthens, love encourages others. And Paul is adamant, you have to be building up the church when you gather together, which is why he's so frustrated with the church in Corinth. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's about to start talking about the practice of the Lord's Supper, but I think this is a symptom of their entire gatherings together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and I believe it." That's an understatement, right? There are divisions among you. If you don't believe that, read through the letter. There's major problems going on at the church in Corinth. But the biggest thing is the church is not being built up. Every time the church gathers, apparently, in Corinth, more people are brought down. More people are harmed. The church is fractured in many ways. And Paul wants nothing to do with that. I think that's a great application from this passage. That we need to be building each other up and looking for ways in love to do so when we gather together. But the other thing I think we can draw from this, even though I really don't know what to do this whole tongues thing, is if tongues are inherently evangelistic, in other words, if tongues are about bringing people who are far, bringing them near to God, if it's about making intelligible the mysteries and the praise of God so that people can hear the word spoken and be convicted in their hearts, I think that's something worth pursuing. Maybe not the tongues part, but the inherent evangelism, yeah, I think there's some truth in that for us. And so think about Acts chapter 2 here for just a moment when the disciples begin speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Verse 4, it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, right? He says, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. It's so that they can hear it spoken in their own language. Now, I think that's a great question for a church to ask, right? We have this good news. We have this message. How can we communicate it in such a way as to those who aren't here this morning, who don't believe in Jesus, might be able to hear it in a fresh way? How can we communicate it in a way that they can hear what we want them to hear? I think that's a great question to be asking. And I'm wondering, is there a way of doing it beyond perhaps the ways that we've always done it? Look, I'm a preacher, and I'll tell you right now, I don't think sermons are the best way for most people to hear the good news of Jesus. I can admit that. I'm not sure that inviting them to church and just expecting them to hear me is going to do the trick. I'm not that good of a preacher, I can tell you right now. So maybe there are other ways that we could communicate the gospel so that people can hear. There are other forms we can employ to speak into the lives of those who don't know Jesus. There's a great book called Chasing Francis, written by a guy named Ian Morgan Cron. And he has this, I've lost the word here. It's a fiction novel talking about, not important. The plot of the story is not important. But you have this conversation going on between the main character and a woman and this director of a symphony. And they've just come from this experience, this wonderful symphony. Some of you may like orchestra and symphony and all that. And they're reflecting on what they've just heard. It was a moving experience for them. And they're thinking about the arts and the ways in which art and music and some of those things speak to them. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, isn't that amazing the way that there are some things that speak to us? Much like Ellis's picture spoke loud and clear in a way that perhaps his words wouldn't have. And there's this great quote in there that I loved from the book. As they're reflecting on this, there's an aha moment for this woman. And she says, I get it. Art, music, dance, theater, literature, film, they're all a way of speaking in tongues. Now, she's being metaphorical here. But she says, spiritual languages that communicate truths about God that human language doesn't have words to express. Perhaps the church needs to rediscover them. Now, I like that quote because there is some truth in that, right? That sometimes a painting, or sometimes a song, or sometimes some pottery, or sometimes something artistic can speak to us in a way that perhaps our human language simply can't. Anybody ever experienced this before? This is the reason some of you actually like music that has no lyrics, right? I don't get that too much. I mean, I'm not one to sit in there and listen to a bunch of people just play instruments with no lyrics. But there are people that like that, because there's something being communicated, something beautiful in there. I don't know why that should surprise us, because everything speaks when you think about it. Think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. The psalmist says everything, especially the artistic, creative beauty of God, it speaks in a way that simply oral or written words perhaps can't. That's why when you're driving on the road and you see a majestic sunset, you pull over and you just stare, right? Or you take a picture. Or you just watch it. Because there are no words for this moment, but something beautiful is being communicated in the process. You know who the first guy in all of Scripture is to be said as being filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's take a guess. Who the first person in Scripture is that's filled with the Spirit of God, at least according to the scriptural writers? You might think, you know, Noah, right? He's righteous. He's one of the few righteous people on the face of the earth. It's not Noah. So you might think Abraham, right? The family through whom all other families and nations are going to be blessed on the earth. It's not Abraham. Maybe it's Moses, right? The one who God is going to choose to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. It's none of these people. My guess is, unless you've been doing a little Bible bowl in the book of Exodus recently, you would never guess it in a million years. It may be a person you've never even heard of before. It's a guy named Bezalel. You know who Bezalel is? He's a craftsman. Yet in Exodus chapter 31, it says that he is filled with the Spirit of God. Isn't it interesting that not this great orator or prophet or anything else, it's a craftsman. I've heard him described as the Bob Vila of the Old Testament, right? He's the one who's first mentioned as being filled with the Spirit of God. And look at why he's filled with the Spirit of God. Exodus chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." He's a craftsman. You know what he's working on? You know what he's using this incredible skill and talent to do? What is he building? The tent of meeting, the place of worship, the tabernacle. God apparently has a desire to see the artistic, creative abilities of Bezalel through his Spirit being used to bless the people when they gather for worship. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that amazing? I think that's incredible that this is the first person God pours his Spirit out in Scripture. And there's some reason behind that. And that is because I think that we know deep down there are some things that words fail us on. There are times where things can be communicated beyond simply a sermon or a handout or a Bible class in which somebody is talking. Sometimes things come to life. Truth is spoken. Beauty is realized in forms and in fashions other than simply our speech, because everything speaks. And so there are multiple ways of communication. And I think one of the best questions we can be asking as we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is this: How can we speak the good news in as many ways as possible so that some might come to faith in Christ Jesus? That's a great question for a church to be asking as we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And one more thing. He talks about order and he talks about chaos a lot, and how he prefers and says that God desires for us to be ordered and controlled in our worship. Now, you have to remember what he's talking to and who he's talking to in the church in Corinth. Their gatherings are absolute chaos. They are complete disorder. No one is being built up. In fact, the church is being harmed in incredible ways. And here's what I would say about Paul's instructions for order and his description of what order looks like. I don't know if you've read this. I'll read it again, starting in verse 26. Paul's description of order in the church, I think, would make most of us uncomfortable. Because he talks about somebody coming with a hymn or a revelation or an interpretation. He talks about everybody coming with something to the gathering and bringing it so the body can be blessed. It's almost an organized chaos by our standards. But Paul has this vision in which the entire church is coming together to bless one another, and everybody's bringing something to contribute in that way. And the description he has is a little less tidy than perhaps what we're used to. And here's the question I want to ask. The third thing I want to ask is this: are we so ordered? We have our order of worship here. Are we so ordered in our gatherings that perhaps occasionally we don't leave room or time for God to show up? You know what I'm saying? So I was teaching a Bible class here about 6 months ago. I can't remember which Bible class it was, but a woman walked in about 20 minutes after the class had begun. And she sat down, we finished class, I didn't think anything of it, but she came up to me afterwards, was completely apologetic. "I'm so sorry I was late to your class." I didn't think anything of it. But she starts to explain to me why. And that is that at worship, she spotted somebody she hadn't seen in weeks, and this person was experiencing a really rough season in life, and she, for the last several minutes, had been talking to, listening to, encouraging, and praying with this other woman. And I thought, ma'am, you don't have to apologize for that any day of the week, right? I know that we've scripted Bible class to follow worship, but there are times in which there are other things that supersede the importance of that. Okay, there are times in which God has to work beyond the things that we've scripted for the morning. There are times in which if a baptism is to occur and we run a little late, that's okay. It's all right if we get to the Pizza Hut a little later than the Baptist this morning, okay? It's all right. We have to leave room for God to work. We have to leave room for God to show up. And perhaps there are times in which we are so concerned about order that I'm thinking maybe we miss out. Maybe we miss out. Maybe we don't cut enough of our schedule out of the day to allow God to show up and surprise us from time to time. Because I don't know about you, the thing that's come abundantly clear to me as we've gone through this study is that God is still alive and active and working through His Spirit today. And if that's the case, I want to have my eyes open and I don't want to be so hurried that I can't be attentive to seeing it when it happens. When God shows up, when God does something amazing in our presence. I don't know what that looks like because God's full of surprises in that way. But I think this text is powerful. There's a lot more from this text we could glean, but we're not going to do that this morning. I would encourage you to go home, though, and spend some time studying it. Spend some time reading it, thinking about it, talking about it with your family or with your friends. Let's pray, and I'll be done. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there are passages in which we can't make sense of certain things, Father, because we're reminded that our understanding is limited. Our knowledge about you is finite and it's fleeting. And Father, you are a God who is beyond our understanding. Your ways are above our ways. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. And yet, even in those passages, Father, in which we sometimes struggle to come to some sort of conclusion or clarity, we ask that you give us wisdom and discernment, that you speak a fresh word into our existence as your body on the world today. Father, may we be a people who are inherently evangelistic in nature, constantly asking ways in which we can pour out a great message for people to hear in whatever form necessary. Father, may we constantly be thinking of ways in which we can build up and unify the church in our gatherings. May we strengthen and edify one another, Father, and may we be a people who are not so concerned with getting things done that we fail to recognize perhaps there are times in which you show up. May we be attentive, and may we not miss it. We pray all this in the powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I want you to know we have shepherds in this place. There's going to be a couple of them down front, a couple of them in the back through those double doors. If you have any need at all, if you want to talk about putting Christ on in baptism, we can do that. If you want to respond with a prayer request, or perhaps even a joy or a triumph you want to celebrate. If you don't feel comfortable doing any of that, we have prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. You can give those to myself, to any of the ministers, or any of the elders, and those will be prayed over this week. I can guarantee you that. Whatever need you may have, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?